I'll do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the stories we've shared just in the moments before class started that just speak to joy in our heart and celebration with our family. And Lord, I pray that you'd use this time, Lord, to focus us, Lord, to help us read the passages and reflect on them in a way that gives you glory and exalts you, not just today, but in our lives forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the class title, it says Advent, and I think then it has a little summary. I don't have my hand out there, but it says something like preparation for the arrival of a notable person, thing, or event. Advent, that kind of season we're in. And I know Mark, he's kind of exposed me there by talking about making duck gumbo. See, you know I have some interest in duck hunting. Mark does too. And I don't know if you're familiar with Max Prairie Wing over at Stuttgart. I don't know if you've ever been over there or not. But if you'd go over there with me about 2 weeks before duck season, I'd show you what Advent looks like. There's a lot of activity, you know. A lot of people coming and going and a lot of smiles on their faces. A lot of excitement about what's coming. And so I think that there are ways we do Advent in other settings that maybe can teach us something about a little enthusiasm about Advent. You know, the every year when we do, in fact, I'm kind of when I'm driving around, I'm humming them in my mind I don't usually sing out loud. I don't want to, upset anybody in the car. But, you know, these favorite songs at Christmas that we have, we sing, "Oh, come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Oh, come on, adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, our newborn King." We sing, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay," we sing. "And joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Noel, 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 Noel. Born is the King of Israel." You know, when I'll have that kind of warm feeling, just like a lot of y'all will have on Christmas Eve when we sing those songs. And to me, it almost will feel like it's inescapable, you know, that people would just be drawn to that, be drawn to that King. But then, you know, we read in the newspaper statistics, I'm sure y'all, I'm not the only one that's read them, the category of nuns, N-O-N-E-S, you know what I'm talking about. And how that's growing. And I think that's interesting for us to think about, you know, what our, what's the response that we'd have for that? How do we process that? How do we understand that? And I think that there's a lot of times that church, I'm not talking about just St. Andrew, I'm just talking about the church broadly, and think that there's some way we're supposed to modify the message or, you know, do something a little more splashy or whatever to try to reach them, or we think we're going to reverse that trend somehow or another by, you know, argument or confrontation, as opposed to what I think we can learn during this Advent season and hopefully carry forward. And I've and I think it has to do with our role of representing a majestic God to the world, an awesome God, and so it's just a part of the things I've been thinking about as I've been preparing for Advent and for Christmas. And there's a passage that's always intrigued me in Scripture, and believe me, it will be a different one for you for Advent, but I think it helps me get my mind on the fact, on that that king that's coming, that power, that excitement we could have, should have around Advent and Christmas. Because frankly, I'm like you, I suspect. Some of you may be exempt from it, but it gets pretty busy around Christmas. It gets pretty hectic in a way that can squeeze out that sense of a glorious king coming, and the noise, the din of the kind of noise in my life, and they're not, it's not always around bad things. I mean, they're good things. They can be good traditions or whatever they were doing, but it squeezes out that kind of experience of God in a way that just exalts Him and sees Him for who He is, and just the incredible event that Christmas is, you know, that with Christ coming, with God coming into the world. And so this passage that I'll read from, I think there's some lessons just from this passage, but I think it also is going to lead us to consider another passage to consider the nature of God. And this is a familiar passage. It's a healing by Jesus, which of course there are many, but this is one that I think will lead us to consider the nature of God and His coming to earth in Christ. And so let's begin in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Now, I'm reading that part, even though we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about Jairus and his daughter, but we're going to talk about the lady with the flow of blood, you know where this is going. And as Jesus went towards Jairus' house, the people pressed around Him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind Him and touched the fringe of His garment. And immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounding you are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before Him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched Him and how she had been immediately healed. And He had said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And again, the passage continues with Him going to Jairus and healing the daughter. But I just wanted to stop right here with this lady with a flow of blood. And I can't ever resist for the doctors in the room, you know, to highlight that verse in there. She spent a lot of money, you know, trying to get this deal turned around. You know, the only reason I do that is I hear people, you know, kind of rabbit punch the lawyers all the time. And so I think it's fair to take a swipe there. And it's in the passage, you know. It's not something I made up. Right, David? It's in the passage. Not making it up. But anyway, what you've got is this scene with this crowd, you know, just a mass around there, to the point that Peter, you see in his response, is like, when Jesus wants to know, "Who touched me?" is Peter's like, "Hey, come on." You know, the crowds are so pressed up here. There's no way we knew. And this woman, with some measure of faith, steps forward, and she admits she had touched Him and been healed. Now, there's several things, you know, going on there you can think about. I mean, the flow of blood, the whole issue of touching and unclean and that sort, and then power. And then, you know, most of the miracles that we see, you know, and the healings, is Jesus reaching out, touching someone, you know, that's got a problem, a hand or an ear or an eye, you know, whatever. And here's this person reaching out to Jesus. And so, you know, years ago, it was right around this time of the year, the Lord, you know, when I was reading the scriptures, just in an application way with me on that passage, was reminding me of just how around Christmas with all the stuff, you know, sometimes there's a big crowd around, and I can either stay in the crowd, you know, or I can come out of the crowd and want to touch Jesus like that and be in his presence. And I think it's not unusual, you know, for all of us to show up a little beleaguered around Christmas, a little worn down, and we just kind of sit back and we don't, you know, we don't have that kind of, we don't touch that power. We don't sense that power and the presence that he has. And I think we kind of neuter that kind of experience of what's really going on there. And I think it helps us maybe to, and I understand Jesus was God incarnate all the time. I mean, whether he was getting touched or whether he was doing the touching or whether he was teaching. So I know God was amongst them through Jesus all the time, not just this lady touching, but the touching by her caused me to think, you know, just how incredible that was. I mean, there it was, because you think about this, you know, think about you know, what we say in, you know, one of the gospel accounts when we describe Jesus' coming. Rick read it last week, you know, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, ultimately we say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that's a powerful statement of the reality of God coming into this world in the person of Jesus. And as I said, I think that there's some, that I don't know, maybe it's just me, but sometimes I think there's a little numbness or a little bit of a lack of the sense of the wonder and power of that moment and what we're celebrating there with Christ, that God's coming among us. And so I thought, well, that whole concept of touching, you know, I think that there's a place we can go to in Scripture where God talks about people approaching him, and he gives them a good picture of that power that's a little bit more inescapable than maybe what we see and kind of just gloss over when we think about the Word becoming flesh and dwelt among us. And that, you'd go back to Exodus chapter 19, and you'll know the scene. The people of Israel have been taken out of Egypt, escaped, been redeemed by the Lord. And, you know, they've already had the escape through the Red Sea. And you get to chapter 19, and they come what they're going to call the mountain. And I think this just gives a great picture. You know, because God's character has not changed. His nature has not changed. We're on the other side of the resurrection, but when we read in the Old Testament about his nature and character, that's still his nature. That was his nature coming among us when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I think it's good for us to be mindful of that, to not lose the power of what we're anticipating and what has happened and what that means to us. So let's look at chapter 19, on the third new moon. And as, keep this in mind too as I read this. I think it's kind of fun to think about this and helpful as I read through this, because we're going to get in this scene where Moses is going back and forth with messages from God to the Israelites about getting prepared to come to the mountain and all. And he's going to go up, and then Aaron's going. Keep in mind that the passages that you're familiar with about the tabernacle and having a most holy place, think the mountaintop where Moses is going to be, the holy of holies in the temple, you know, where no one but one priest once a year would go in, and him with a rope around his leg, you know, lest something untoward should occur, you know. And so think of that, the structure of the temple, think about the structure of the tabernacle, as you get in your mind's eye this picture of this this encounter with God here on the mountaintop. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. And just a side line, they're going to be here around a year. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel." Now, he's got a message for them, and here's the message. "Tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." You see, I mean, what's going on there is, you know, God wants the people of Israel to see Moses. He's validating Moses as the leader here. So he wants them to hear him speaking with Moses. And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." Now, keep in mind, you know, sometimes we can hear this word and we hear the consecration, and we might get our minds to fast forward and think about all the Aaronic, you know, the priest that's coming and the concept of consecration. At this point, it's unclear, you know, exactly what's going on in terms of consecration. I mean, it talks about washing. We're going to get to that. But it's a preparation to come before the Lord. And go and consecrate. "And for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." And it's a reference to sexual conduct, if you different translations. "But on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." I mean, you can get a picture of God showing up there. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." See, Moses is going back and forth a few times here. "And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them." Now, this is all before the Ten Commandments. You know. But you've got that picture of least I hope you do, of the power of God, the wonder, the awe around the people. And, of course, there's a big difference now, just like for the lady when she touched him, Jesus in the healing story, just like there's a difference. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be fearful in approaching God because we've been consecrated by the blood of Christ. I understand that. I'm not taken away from that by trying to highlight the power of God. What I want you to kind of get in touch with is when we say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's not a small thing. And there's a lot of power in what's going there that needs to, you know, it needs to draw. There's still the concept, I mean, Robert teaches on it today in the sermon, the fear of the Lord. It's not fear because we cannot approach Him. We can approach Him because of the blood of Christ. But He's still God. And I think that is at least for me, at this, and I don't need it just for this time of the year, but I know particularly when I think about Advent and preparation for Christ's arrival the first time on earth, and also in anticipation of His return, I need to have that picture in my mind of the power that's involved, the power that brought healing to this woman, the power that's changed us all that are believers and followers of Christ into new creations. It's changed our nature. It's changed our nature. It hadn't changed His. And so anyway, I think that's one point out of that I would have you get. And, you know, when you look at what you remember the first time when He told them to give the message that they were to the people of Israel. And I think this is a message we need to hear, because I'm going to reference it here we're going to hear Peter talk about it, Paul talk about it as well. But he talks about the people of Israel being a treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That was not because something they had done. See, I mean, we can think, well, the grace of God didn't show up in the New Testament. This is the grace of God. He chose them. This is before the Ten Commandments. They haven't done anything. He has redeemed them. And He has chosen them to be a treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to represent Him to the world. That's not a commissioning that they've given, that He's given them, or a status for them to enjoy and kind of like look at me and take in pride. But it was a commissioning to them of how they were to be. They were to be separate from the other, separate and apart, not because they were supposed to enjoy it, so to speak, themselves. They were supposed to represent God to the world, to the nations. Think Genesis 12 and Abraham. You'll be a blessing to all nations. And this is continuing that march towards God's purposes, which we're living in that time through Christ, of redeeming all the, you know, reaching all the nations. Now, that's what He's setting before them. He asked them to remember, you know, what He had done for them in terms of redeeming them. And He wanted a response. Obedience. Guess what He still does? Jesus, you know, in His words, those who obey My commandments are My disciples. Go and teach, baptize and teach them to obey all that I've taught you. So there's a part of it, I think in the walk of faith, there's a way in which we can rightfully receive and be encouraged by the grace and mercy, and without a doubt. But the magnitude of that grace and mercy and that love that God has for us is best understood understanding the other side of that, the power, the judgment. You know, it says in Psalms, "The Lord, with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now, that sounds kind of weird. But he has the power to forgive because he has all the power. And then that attitude of us, you know, that respect and awe and wonder, I just believe needs to be with us all the time. You know, I mentioned, and by the way, I mean, we know how it went for the children of Israel as far as their obedience. You know, that the Lord thought they had a king, him, and we know what they asked for. We want a king. And why did they ask for one? Because we didn't have one like everyone else's God. So we're just all doing what we wanted to, you know. And that, you know, the last verse in Judges, you know, that speaks to that kind of sense of just, they were all gods unto themselves, kings unto themselves, because they didn't recognize they had a king. And it says succinctly over in Hosea, in chapter 8, it just kind of summarizes all of it. Israel has forgotten his maker. And, you know, we don't have time to rehearse all of that. But I think that you're familiar with those stories, you know, the whole story of the people of God and how they, you know, didn't represent him as he would have them do. And I told you, I promise you, the New Testament would make reference to that. You know, this kind of the idea of a chosen race and a royal priesthood. Look over in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here's what Peter is telling the people he's writing. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Sounds sort of familiar, doesn't it? "A people for his own possession." Now listen, why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's still the call on our lives, to proclaim his excellent mercies. Now, we're on the other side of the death and resurrection of Christ. We have the gospel message to carry with us. And so we have a word to herald about the King. But we also have a way to be a treasured possession, a people of God. It's not to be the best looking trophy on God's shelf. It is for a purpose, for him to use us to represent him into the world, to reach the nations with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." 2 Thessalonians 1, 11, 12, "We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." You know, it says in Hebrews as well, God remains a consuming fire. And again, I'm not, when I talk about obedience, I'm not saying that we haven't been forgiven and that our relationship is dependent on our obedience. I'm not saying that. We are a forgiven people, but obedience still matters. Representing God still matters. It's a call on our life that we won't do perfectly. Guess what? When I look around, when I look in the mirror, I see the last verse in Judges all too often. Living like I don't have a king. You know, that independence is, and self-reliance is driven down in pretty deep in me. And so it doesn't come out real easy. And I know I've been forgiven for that, but again, there's that call to represent God in the world. You know, that I think one of my favorite writers, I hope you like him too, is C.S. Lewis and, you know, in those Chronicles of Narnia, you know, if you're familiar, remember the old scene, if you hadn't read the books, maybe you've seen the movie, and the beavers in the hut, you know, with the kids, and they find out that, you know, they've been talking about Aslan, you know, and, oh, man, we can't wait. Then they find out he's a lion, you know, ooh. And they say, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. You know, what's communicated there is a lot more artfully and creatively. What I'm trying to suggest is that he's the Lion of Judah that's coming. And there's a reason we have that picture. And we need to... We need to have that kind of awe and reverence and wonder still. You know, Jesus gave us the Great Commission, is what we call at the end of Matthew, to go and make disciples. You know, and he taught, you know, parable about the talents, you know, giving different talents, and he expected a return. What do you think he's talking about? I mean, he's not talking about us, you know, prospering in our business. He's talking about producing treasures in heaven. You know, he wants us to do that. We're representing him in the world to bring more unto him. That's the product that he's looking for. That's the outcome. You know, Paul, you remember over in his teachings when he's hits on the picture of the runner running the race and the farmer and the soldier. You'll recall that teaching, I hope they did. Let's see if I can get it real quickly. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul's not painting a picture of a passive life. And he knew he was forgiven. But there was a race to run, you know, a farm to till, you know, and he had those pictures of trying to say, there's work for us to do. Not unto salvation. That is secure just as sure as the light switch on the wall turned on the lights. But I remember Ryan gave a great illustration in this. You know, one time, in terms of our salvation, the light being a switch, but sadly, you know, as we live through it, we're more like on a dimmer switch. You know, after, you know, and that's the way we'll do it. You know, and I know it waxes and wanes. We'll not be perfect this side of heaven. I get that. But every step we take, you know, we're representing the Lord, consciously or unconsciously. You know, I began earlier talking about that concept, you know, the nuns, you know, and that out there. And there are a lot of opinions, as you know, people have had about, well, how can we do better? Or with the church just sits there and doesn't even think, you know, they don't even ponder that. Wonder what, well, you know, that's just what's happened. Do we have a response? And what I'm suggesting is our response is be the people of God. Be the treasured possession, representing God, that the people would look on you and know that doesn't make sense. That life doesn't make sense without some truth to God in their lives, you know. And that's when people go, and you be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you've got, you know, for that life that you live. And so... from what I see, I haven't gone to seminary, studied. I'm not trained in all the history and that sort of thing. But you know, but what I do read for, you know, 150, 200 years, you know, the part about who God is has been so undermined and eroded. The stuff we've been talking about this morning. that it's as if the enemy, and I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the enemy of our soul, has moved on to the other things in life, the idols in our life growing up. Because we, as a church, as a people of God, I think have lost that sense of representation, you know, that solemn obligation, that obedience is required of us of representing Christ. You know, in Jeremiah, he talks about when he's rehearsing the rhythm of the people falling away from God. And as I read, you read it throughout Scripture in different places, but what you'll see is a pattern of forsaking God. They forsake Him, and then they pursue other idols or other gods. They don't pursue other idols till they've forsaken God. Consciously, the people of Israel, or unconsciously, they've given up. Well, what I'm trying to say is I think that sense of not forsaking God, we need to bring that back all around us, that God exists, that God is real, that the church, the people of God represent Him, so that they're drawn to that. I don't think they're going to be I think trying to take on the argument with the idols first is going to be a very frustrating experience. I'm not saying behavior and idols don't. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. But I'm saying where we need to start and revisit, and what I guess I'm challenging myself and you to do, you know, during Advent and going up to Christmas, is that we will return to the Word, be reminded and remember who God is, His nature and character. Receive that calling He's placed on your life, and then respond in obedience and be His people. So, anyway, that's a challenge that I'm trying to place on my life. And I know that it begins first at home. I mean, you think about and I'm not speaking just about my home, but I mean, think about your home, my home, any home. You know, the nuns, you know who they are? They're people that were mostly in homes that, in some measure, believed and followed Jesus. But now they respond none of the above. And so we need to take this on in our homes and in all the circles we're in, this sense of representing God. And I that's where I think if our kids, our grandkids, could get that sense of wonder and awe from us at God, and not that what it, you know, sure, there are rules, there are things to obey, I get that. But I think it's that if they get that sense of the bigness of God from us, the reality of that, I think it will be an important way that we individually and as a church can witness into the world that we're in. So let's pray. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your presence among us. Lord, I pray for each one of us, Lord, that we receive with grateful hearts what Your Son has done for us. And Lord, that we respond in obedience to Him, to go and make disciples, and to not overcomplicate that, Lord, but just receive it in sense of the way we're supposed to be as the people of God in the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.